too. Good to be here again. I'm going to miss these regular times coming up here. I may have to come by and visit anyway. One thing I wanted to share, I've shared quite a bit about PIU, but again, I just want to thank you for your prayers and your partnership with us. We're excited. It looks like this year will be the first year in 3 years we've actually received more students as new students than we graduated the year before, which is always a good thing for a college. I feel like we're turning the corner in a lot of different ways. God's opening up opportunities for us here on Guam with credentialing of our school, the opportunity to help provide teachers for public schools on Guam, as well as in Micronesia, some openings into the government. If you pray for me this week, I have a meeting with the speaker of the legislature. She's the chairman of the education committee, dealing with some of our credentialing issues and things like that. They've actually been really helpful. I've been real happy with how they have gone to bat for us. So just appreciate your prayers there. We have actually gone now from a discussion about a month ago as to, you know, how are we going to pay for everything, although things are still tight, to a discussion of where are we going to put the extra students that aren't going to fit in the dorm. So that's a good thing. And we're signing up for classes. We're about a month away from the start of school, a little over a month away. And so if you're thinking of registering for a class, now would be a great time to do that, signing up and registering for a class. We have 4 seminary classes that are being offered, and I don't know how many, about 20 undergrad classes. So we'd love to have you come up and check out what we're doing at PIU. This morning, I want to continue in the Gospel of John. I've kind of been the last few months immersing myself in the Gospel of John, and just want to kind of share a little bit out of what I've been learning as I get into that. So if you will, you can turn to John 12, or just listen as I read. Yeah, I can snatch nice pictures off the internet too. But if you know, I think the original people that experienced the Gospels probably heard them. So, you know, if it doesn't bother you too much, just kind of lean back for a second. I'm going to read John 12. It's a little bit long, but just kind of experience the story. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom he had raised from the dead. So they prepared a dinner for Jesus there. Martha was serving, and Lazarus was among those present at the table with him. Then Mary took 3/4 of a pound of expensive aromatic oil from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus. She then wiped his feet dry with her hair. Now the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfumed oil. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was going to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this oil sold for 300 silver coins and the money given to the poor?" Now Judas said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money box, he used to steal what was put into it. So Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." Now a large crowd of Judeans learned that Jesus was there, and so they came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests planned to kill Lazarus too. For on account of him, many of the Jewish people from Jerusalem were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. They began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Do not be afraid, people of Zion. Look, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things when they first happened, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that these things had happened to him. So the crowd who had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were continuing to testify about it. Because they had heard that Jesus had performed this miraculous sign, the crowd went out to meet him. Thus the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you can do nothing. Look, the whole world has run off after him." Now, some Greeks were among those who had gone up to worship at the feast. So these approached Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and they both went and told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the solemn truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. The one who loves his life destroys it, and the one who hates his life in this world guards it for eternal life. If anyone wants to serve me, he must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be too. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is greatly distressed, and what should I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? No, but for this very reason I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard the voice said that it had thundered. Others said that an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice has not come for my benefit, but for yours. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of the world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now he said this to indicate clearly what kind of death he was going to die. Then the crowd responded, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Jesus replied, "The light is with you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness may not overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he went away and hid himself from them. Although Jesus had performed so many miraculous signs before them, they still refused to believe in him, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled. He said, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, because again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so they would not see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn to me, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw Christ's glory and spoke about him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess Jesus to be the Christ, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise from men more than praise from God. But Jesus shouted out, "The one who believes in me does not believe in me, but the one who sent me. And the one who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me should not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not obey them, I do not judge him, for I have not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not accept my words has a judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken from my own authority, but the Father himself who sent me has commanded me what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Thus the things I say just as the Father has told me." Let's pray. Father, I pray you would take your word this morning, and through it we would know you more, that you would connect with us, that we would join the mission of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that as you are one with the Father, as you prayed, we, would, Lord, would also be one with you. In Jesus' name, amen. I really enjoyed the Liberation Day celebration yesterday. That was a lot of fun. We went down and walked the parade. I say I walked the parade, but I was actually in the van that followed, so I didn't do a whole lot of walking. But it was a lot of fun. Got a lot of sun, ate some barbecue, met a lot of people, saw some of you out there. It was a lot of fun. But as I was thinking about the whole celebration, and it was brought up several times, and especially hit home to me as I saw all the different groups of the military walking by. Because there was a cost. There was a deep, deep cost to that liberation. People gave their lives. People that were the locals here gave their lives. The American military, as they came in to liberate the island, they gave their lives at a high cost. So our celebration also is a memory of the difficulty, the high cost of how we were liberated. And I was reading some articles about the liberation of Guam, and I hadn't really thought about it, you know, that whole international dateline thing. There's a possibility, at least according to the article I read, that World War II actually started here on December 8th before it started in Hawaii on December 7th. Maybe some of you have thought about this. I had never even thought about it, you know, December 8th. Of course, you know, we come to the airport on the wrong day because people don't know what day they're arriving, right? And, you know, you think about the beginnings of that war, and I've seen several movies about it, and of course hindsight is 20/20 as you look back, but there were a lot of warnings of what was going to happen. The U.S. military had been warned several times that there was going to come an attack, and they said it could either come in the Philippines, in Guam, or in Hawaii. And it actually came in all three, didn't it? And they knew that, or they weren't certain it was coming, but there were certain people that knew it was coming. And they didn't heed the warning. And because they didn't heed the warning, perhaps the cost of liberating this island and Hawaii was higher because the original warning wasn't heeded. Now, I think there's a parallel to what is happening in the Gospel of John. This section, chapter 12, is actually the kind of the bridge section between chapters 1 to 11, where Jesus is presented to the nation of Israel, and the rest of it, chapters 13 on, the Passion Week, and the instructions that Jesus is going to give to his disciples as they found the church. And the church steps in, and in this age, takes Israel's place and becomes the manifestation of God's kingdom here. There were several warnings that were taking place, and it's interesting, if you go back, the very last section begins with the Feast of Dedication. And John says, he opens this up by saying, it was winter. Now, John writes very often with double meanings. And when you're reading the Gospel of John, you have to be careful when he makes a statement about that, it was dark, it was winter. He's not only making a statement about what was going on around, but he's making a theological statement. I think what Jesus is saying and what John is saying here is that winter was about to come. Now, this is a warning that doesn't really work here in Guam so well. It never comes here. But in the ancient world, in that area of the world, when winter is coming, you better get ready. The way Jesus says it in chapter 12 is darkness is coming. You better get ready. Things are going to get bad. A warning needs to be taken. And he spends basically from John chapter 1 through John chapter 12 warning the people of Israel that darkness and judgment are about to come to them. And they don't heed the warning. And so what we have in chapter 12 is this transition as Jesus then tries to prepare his disciples for what the world is going to be like after his death and resurrection. Now, John has been showing us who Jesus is. This presentation, we go back, I was here about a month ago, and when John presents Jesus, he presents him as Yahweh come. Yahweh has come back to his people to take them back out of exile, to rule them. A Davidic king is going to rule over them. God himself is coming to rule. That's what John 1 is about. God, the Creator, is coming to his people. God in a body, the Passover lamb, to give them a new nation. And then in John chapter 2, Jesus is presented as the temple. As he comes in, he cleanses the temple and points to himself as the temple. In the wedding feast at Cana, he's the one who brings in the kingdom banquet. His wine is better than all the other wine. He's the one that is going to bring in that final kingdom banquet. In chapter 3, He is the one that brings in new birth from above. Eternal life. He is the giver of real life. In chapter 4, He goes out to the Samaritans and they say, "This is the Savior of the world." In chapter 5, He takes them through the wilderness as the new Moses, healing the man that has been sick for 38 years, the exact same amount of time the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. And He introduces Himself in chapter 6 as the bread of life, that daily manna, what we daily need to live. Then in chapter 7, He's introduced as the water. All those that come to Him will have water welling up, the power of the Holy Spirit to have that deep connection to God that characterizes the age that's to come, this life-bringing, life-giving water that flows in and flows out. In chapter 8, He's the light of the world, bringing that Shekinah, God's presence, down to earth. He's the light of the world, and He gives sight to those who will believe in Him in chapter 9. Chapter 10, He fulfills God's role as the shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And then He tops it all off, not just defeating the enemies around them, not just defeating the enemies in this life, but He goes in chapter 11 to Lazarus. Lazarus has died, and Jesus waits to go down to see him because He wants to make another point to them. Mary and Martha come out, and they say, "Lord, I know he's going to rise in the last day." And Jesus says, "Let's not wait for that. I am the resurrection and the life." And He calls Lazarus out of the tomb and defeats death. The kind of the ultimate, well, I'll say penultimate, because God has one more ultimate sign that's going to come at the end of the book of John, Jesus' resurrection. And so this is what's going on behind John chapter 12. John is making the transition now from the presentation to Israel, which has been rejected. And because it's been rejected, darkness is coming. Winter is coming. And they need to be ready for that, but just like Liberation Day, there was darkness, there was winter, but then there was liberation. And that's what Jesus promises. And there's a lot of instruction here in chapter 12 for how to live through winter and experience liberation. So I don't have to point it that direction. I can point it any direction. This is virtual. This is the outline of John chapter 12. Again, yes, I was able to find a chiasm. Remember that X pointing to the middle. Basically, one of the things you have to look at with John chapter 12, you know, how is this one not like the other ones? You know, I watch a lot of educational TV with my grandchildren. How is this one not like the other ones? How is this one not like the other ones? The Passion Week is introduced in John differently than in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This technology here. Yes. Normally, this is where the Passion Week is introduced, with the triumphal entry. John doesn't do that. John introduces the Passion Week with this: Mary's anointing of Jesus. Why does he do that? Why does John do that? I'm inviting a response here. Why do all the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, introduce Jesus' Passion Week with the triumphal entry, but John does it with Mary's anointing the feet of Jesus? I think there's two very important reasons. Should I give you a hint? One is, I think John wants to focus on the response. John has already moved, Jesus has already moved in John to focusing on the disciples and training them for the next stage. So response to Jesus is very, very important. The second thing, though, is what is Mary preparing everybody to understand about Jesus? What has to happen to Jesus before his ascension and his return to glory with the Father? He's got to die. And so John is focused very much on this aspect of Jesus being the Savior of the world. He's got to die first. Okay? And this didn't catch everybody by surprise. This was part of God's plan. Jesus had to die in order to be glorified and in order for us to follow in glorification. And again, I think what he's done is he's sandwiched this thing to focus on the response. Now, normally, if I was going to teach this from my Western point of view, I would start at the bottom. I would explain it first and illustrate it last, or illustrate it next. But what John has done here is the explanation is on the bottom. That's what he finishes with. His illustration of the right way to respond to Jesus, he has first. And then in the middle, he has two presentations of Jesus with inadequate responses. Okay? So we've got A and A2 are the right response explained, the right response illustrated, and then inadequate responses to the presentation of Jesus. Okay? Are you with me? Got an X structure to this thing. Okay, we'll come back to these in more detail. Come on. Can you move me? There we go. So the message of John, basically, as I said, 12 is a transition chapter. And what John is trying to say, Jesus is presented in three ways. He's presented as the King of Israel, the Savior of the world, and the Son sent from God. Son has a whole lot of implications beyond just relationship. Agency, likeness, a lot of things that are going on there. He glorifies God through his perfect obedience to die as the Passover lamb. Jesus not only is accomplishing cosmic salvation for us, but he's giving us an example of how we can join him and serve him in a way that we can participate in his mission. And we need to respond with full commitment to his program in order to share in his glory. Belief has to do with full commitment. Belief has to do with full commitment. Remember, it's not the least you have to do to be saved. Belief has to do with full commitment. So as I said, I would start with the explanation, and that's where I'm going to start. The right response to Jesus. The summary of all of this is explained. And by the way, verses 44 to 50 are very, very important to understanding the message of John. This is really John's summary of Jesus' teaching to the people of Israel. And notice how he starts this section. He says, Jesus shouts out. Okay? Any time in John you see Jesus shouting or Jesus saying, verily, verily, you better look very closely at what's going on there. John is trying to put a neon light on it and say, this is really, really important. Okay, so Jesus shouts it out. And notice the key in verse 44. He says, the one who believes in me does not believe in me, but the one who sent me. The key is belief. The key is belief. And remember how we define belief in John chapter 1. He says, as many as received him. Believing, receiving, it's the idea of total buy-in. Okay? It's not enough just to believe about something. It's believing in. It's total buy-in into Jesus' person. It's total buy-in into Jesus' program. It's total buy-in into his program for our life. It's total buy-in to his mission. I'm not holding anything back. I'm putting all my chips in the middle. I'm all in on this, and I'm going to follow Jesus. That's the idea. And what's the content of the belief? Verse 45, the one who sees me sees the one who sent me. Jesus is God. Comes back to that, the big message of chapter 1. The Word was God. The beginning, that first chiasm in John 1:1-3, the Word was God. And then the one in at the end of the chapter, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Yahweh is living among us. The one who sees Jesus sees the Father. You know, the disciples weren't listening. Because remember just two chapters later, which is probably even maybe later that night, remember what they asked Jesus? Hey, Jesus, show us the Father. Jesus, what have I been saying? I am. The one who sees me sees the Father. To see Jesus is to see God. Jesus is the earth-shattering, cosmic, earth-changing, universe-changing. His entrance into this world is the most important thing that's ever happened in the history of the universe. Because God himself became one of us. So to see Jesus is to see God. What's our response? We need to walk in the light of Jesus. What does that mean, to walk in the light of Jesus? Walk is a very common Jewish expression. Walk has to do with daily life. Okay? Everything I do during the day has to do with walk. Some of the words that are used for this in chapter 1, receive. In chapter 15, he's going to use the word remain or live, abide. In John 1, he also uses the idea of follow. What you see me doing, do it. In John chapters 5 and 6, he uses the idea of eat. How often do we eat? I eat 3 meals a day and probably a few more stuff in between. A little bit all the time. That's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about, that constant receiving sustenance from him and giving it out to others. And then, of course, drinking. Again, something we need over and over. It's the idea of a lifestyle. In John chapter 14, when the disciples are talking about this, when they tell Jesus, or they ask him, what's the way? How do we see the Father? How do we know? He answers in that famous verse. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I am the way, lifestyle. You need to build your whole lifestyle around me. I am the truth. And this is not just propositional truth. It's like, I understand it, therefore I'm okay. This is worldview. I view my world in terms of who Jesus is as God. I view my world in terms of my mission that God gives me. I view my day-to-day life, my schedule, in terms of what God wants me to do. And then I am the life. My meaning, my purpose, my significance, the things that are important to me, all come from Jesus. And it's very interesting that when Jesus says this, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How can a person be all these things? How can a person be the proper lifestyle? How can a person define truth? How can a person define life? Because it's all boiled together in relationship with God. Jesus is saying, your life should be built around relationship with me. I need to be the center of your life. A very bold thing to say, unless someone is God, which is what Jesus is. That's what he calls us to do. And this is very urgent. And Jesus is talking to the Jews at his time. Their time is about up. Okay? They are about to reject Yahweh coming to them. They are about to reject their Messiah. And they're going to lose their temple. They're going to lose their nation. And they're going to lose their place in God's family. And the basis of the judgment is our response to his word. Jesus says, I'm not going to judge you. My word will judge you. Your response to my word will be the basis of judgment. We will stand before God, and the basis of judgment will be, how did you respond to Jesus? How did you respond to Jesus? And the thing that's backing this up is the Father. How do we know that the Father is backing this up? What's the assurance we have that Jesus was telling the truth? I hope you know the answer to this. The resurrection. The voice that we just read about, that's only the preliminary glorification. The ultimate glorification is the resurrection as Jesus ascends and sits at the right hand of the Father, vindicated as the righteous one, vindicated as the ruler of this world. And then we follow him. The guarantee is eternal life. I know that this commandment is eternal life. And by the way, John, eternal life is not about going to heaven someday. Eternal life is about living this full and meaningful life right now. Being a little piece of heaven, walking around on this earth, connecting everyone that we run into to God. So this is the right response. This is what Jesus is calling for. Very difficult to do, yes. And he's going to talk about the empowering of the Spirit in chapter 15. We have to do this in being connected to him through the power of the Spirit. But it's not impossible, and he shows us an example of this. Well, let's before I go to there, let's look at some inadequate responses. Before I go to Mary, I really want to jump there because that's the best part of the story. But let's look first at some inadequate responses. Again, this is a very clever chiasm that John works. And notice what's right at the center of the chiasm is Jesus' presentation as king in verses 14 and 15. Jesus, right in the middle of this passage, is where the whole passage revolves around it. Jesus gets the donkey. Now, when you see the story in the synoptics, it's very obvious what Jesus is doing. He is setting things up to make people make a decision. These Jewish people, they were raised on these Bible stories. They were raised on the prophecy of Zechariah. They were raised on the significance of the Festival of Tabernacles. They knew what things meant. They knew this was their liberation day. They knew what Jesus was doing. And so as he comes into town, the crowds greet him as king. Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? Save me, please. Save us, please. You're the king, you're Yahweh, you're coming to save us. We believe in you. We believe you're the one that can bring in the age to come. But notice why they're believing. Here's why their belief is inadequate. He says it twice as to why they're testifying about him and why they're believing in him. You see? You see it? What is the reason for their belief? Because of Lazarus. They've seen a sign. They've seen something that is exciting to them. And it says people were even coming. It's kind of a curiosity thing. Yeah, what's this guy Jesus going to do next? See, they weren't believing in Jesus in and of himself. They were believing in him because of Lazarus. And we're going to see that this is going to be inadequate. Jesus said that unbelieving people seek a sign. Okay? They're not truly putting their trust in him. But it is interesting. I think you get a little bit of a precursor, a foreshadowing of what's going to happen. John frames the presentation of the king with the Jews are going to Jesus, the chief priests oppose, but the Jews are going to Jesus, and the Pharisees oppose him because the world is going to Jesus. There are some that believe. There are some that believe, even though at this time their belief is inadequate. Right there. The disciples are confused about Jesus' kingship. They don't know what's going on. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. He's talking about being king. We're not sure what's going on. Now, there's two kinds of inadequate belief. There's the belief that's based on signs, that when the signs stop, the beliefs stop. That's an inadequate belief that is going to go to opposition. There is the other kind of inadequate belief that says, I believe in what he's doing. I don't fully understand it. I need to do some fuller investigation, and I'm going to figure it out, which is where the disciples were. That's belief that goes to real belief. So the belief here is inadequate because they do not fully yet understand who Jesus is, what his program is, or what he can do for them and for the nation. Okay, so Jesus needs to give them more information. So he's been presented as the king. There's opposition, there's inadequate belief that could go either way, and then there's a few who truly believe. So, we get the next presentation. And this one is a little bit longer because this is the one that John really, I think, wants to focus on. Jesus is presented as the Son, or the agent of God, and the Savior. And the bridge between the previous section and this one is the Greeks. The Greeks come to Jesus. Do you notice anything odd about this situation when the Greeks come to Jesus? You notice anything odd about their approach? You notice anything odd about Jesus' response to their approach? Usually when people come to Jesus and they ask him a question, what does Jesus do? He answers, right? But he doesn't answer these guys. In fact, it looks like when you read this passage that the Greeks come to him and Jesus completely ignores them. And he talks to the crowd. Why? Well, we have to look at what Jesus says. Okay, the Greeks are coming. Now, there's a foreshadowing because where is the gospel going to go? In fact, as John is writing this thing, probably 30, 40 to 60 years after Jesus, where is John writing this from, by the way? Anybody know? Probably where John was when he wrote this. Ephesus, and Ephesus, maybe. There's a couple other possibilities. But John is in a mainly Gentile church. So what John has already seen is that Greeks are coming to Jesus right and left. In fact, percentage-wise, more Gentiles are coming. The Gentiles are receiving Jesus' message more than the Jews. Okay? So John is seeing a foreshadowing of this, but it's not happened yet. What has to happen first before the gospel can go out to the Gentiles? The death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus so he can send the Holy Spirit so that the church can be built. And this is what Jesus has to explain next. Faith is going to be inadequate until the Spirit is sent. And so he explains this as the need for his death and resurrection in terms of a plant. He says, like a plant, like a seed, I have to be planted in the ground so that when I rise, I bring much fruit. He's talking, I think, about the church. Jesus is going to be planted in a way as a seed so he can bring about much more fruit, many more people who will come into his kingdom people. Then he can be glorified. And he says, when this happens, that's when the Son of Man will be glorified. And God then verifies it with the voice, and God is going to verify it later again with the resurrection. Jesus is saying that the difficulty has to come before the liberation. And he is going to be successful. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is thrown out. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. Jesus is saying, God is about to do something very, very significant. First thing he's going to do is judgment. The judgment of the world is going to be taken on by Jesus. Jesus is going to die for our sins. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's going to be vindicated. The just one will rise and ascend and take his place as God's king. Jesus is going to take the sin of the world and defeat it. That's the second part. The ruler of this world is thrown out. Christ gains victory over all the forces of evil, Satan, the devil, the demons, the death, and all the things that go along with death. And then when he is lifted up, he will draw all men to him. The church will be created through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus will draw all men to him, into his church, to accomplish his kingdom. Jesus says, this is who I am. I am the Son of God, and I am the Savior. What are you going to do about it? Well, the response of the crowd is, let's have a biblical discussion. This is a very common response to the gospel. I really don't want to make a commitment, so I'm going to find some biblical way to deal with the commitment that I don't want to make. And they say, well, you know, just a second, Jesus, we do have a theological issue here. The Old Testament says, or they would have said, the law says, the Son of Man will remain forever. You're talking about dying, you're talking about this kind of stuff, you can't be the Son of Man, we have a theological issue with you. I'm not so sure that you can be the Son of Man. And this is where I think Jesus, this is another one of his, where he has to slap his head. He says, what else do I have to do for you people? The light is with you. Can't you see Lazarus raised from the dead? Everything that I've been doing, demons cast out, the blind see, the lame walk, all these things that have happened. What more do I have to do? John sums it up this way. Although Jesus had performed so many miraculous signs, they were still refused to believe in him. This was just a dodge to avoid commitment. They refused to believe in him. Didn't surprise God. It was predicted in the Old Testament. And he gives their reason down in 42. Even many of the rulers believed, but they would not confess Jesus to be the Christ, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Short-term praise of men issues were more important than eternal life to these people. Okay. Can't end on that sad note. Got to go to the right way to do it. Mary illustrates the correct response. Just like in Luke, very often the correct response to Jesus is illustrated by a woman. Mary is the exemplary response of total commitment. The first thing we can see about Mary's response is that she's a disciple. Every time you see Mary, she's at Jesus' feet. She falls at Jesus' feet when she comes to him at Lazarus' tomb. In Luke, she's at Jesus' feet while Martha is serving. Mary is always at Jesus' feet in the position of discipleship, in relationship, learning from Jesus. Secondly, Mary is the example of humble service. Mary is doing what with her hair? She's washing Jesus' feet. Now, from what I've seen with women, is most women don't want to get their hair dirty. Okay, right? That's one of the main parts of the body you really don't want to get dirty. Okay? In Jewish culture, the feet are considered the dirtiest, lowest thing. In fact, a disciple could not be required to wash his rabbi's feet. That was below everyone, the most menial of all servants. Remember what John says in chapter 1 about his relationship to Jesus? I'm not worthy to do what? To touch his foot and remove his sandal. And then what does Jesus do in chapter 13 to begin his teaching with the disciples on how we're to serve one another? Do you remember what he does? He washes feet. Mary, an example of humble service. And then third, her service is costly. John emphasizes how expensive this perfume was. It would have, in fact, some have speculated it's so expensive that it was Mary's dowry. This is what she would get to ensure that she could get a good husband. If true, this is really a woman giving her life, right? She's giving up her right to be married. She's giving that up for Christ. Even if that's not the case, though. Very, very costly. And then John notes the result. The fragrance filled the room. Now again, this is not just John describing something that happened. There's a theological meaning behind this. Remember, she's anointing Jesus' feet for burial. She's anointing him for burial. She's anointing him as a sacrifice. And the idea of the sacrifice was the fragrance was to go up to God, symbolically of prayer and the forgiveness of God and the restoration of relationship. Mary's action is part of what Jesus is doing in his kingdom work to be the Savior of the world. Mary has joined Jesus in that work so that the results of God's kingdom work, the results of Jesus' baptism, are part of what Mary is doing. This is what the right response results in. Now we get a good contrast here. Judas. Judas's response is the covert opposition, the hypocritical response. Notice Judas' discipleship. Judas had his own agenda. Judas was with Jesus in order to further his own mission for his life, not Jesus' mission. Secondly, Judas' humility. Judas was concerned about himself. Judas took money to take care of himself. Judas was concerned that Judas get ahead. Costly, Judas worked to enrich himself. And the end result, I'd like to ask Judas, how did all that work out for you, Judas? Not so good, huh? It didn't work out well. And then finally, Jesus, kind of the sandwich here, comes back to Mary. Jesus says, Mary has done something that will have lasting results. In one of the synoptics, it says, what she's done will always be talked about her. And here, I think, is something else that's kind of lying there between the lines. Mary understood better than everybody else what was going on. See, remember, when he talks about the disciples in this chapter, what's their state of mind? What have we already seen with the disciples? They're confused. They don't know what's going on. They're asking dumb questions. They're doing the wrong thing. Who's the one person that understands what's going on besides Jesus? It's Mary. And why is that? Because she's sitting at his feet, humbly listening to what he has to say, totally submitted to his program. She is there to serve Jesus. And so she understands him. Perhaps not all the implications, but she understood him well enough to work with him in his ministry. So let's summarize. Presentation of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who God glorifies. The cross, Jesus pays the penalty. Jesus goes through the suffering. Jesus goes through winter. Jesus goes through darkness in order to accomplish the mission that God has told him to do. He is serving God. Everything God tells him, he does. And God vindicates him in the resurrection and in the ascension. He has proven to be the Son of God, the one sent from God, the one who sees God's face, and because of that, in seeing him, we see God. He's the Savior of the world. Not only does Jesus see God, but he brings us into a position where we can see and know God as well. And he is the King of Israel, the King of the world, King of all creation, who calls us into following him. Now, there's different ways we can respond to this. We can be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and be in open opposition. That's what they did. They plotted. I mean, the thing that most blows me away in chapter 12 is the opposition of the leaders. They see that people are drawn to Lazarus because Jesus raised him from the dead. And what's their reaction? Oh, this guy raised a guy from the dead. What are we going to do? Let's kill him. It's perfect sense, right? Well, perfect sense if you're in it for yourself. But then there's also the covert opposition. And I think this is even more dangerous. This is a guy like Judas who is so covert that none of the other apostles can figure out who he is when Jesus says, one of you will betray me. That is a real danger. And this is a guy that has his own agenda. He's been stealing. I think John, when he writes this, it's only in hindsight that he writes this. John obviously didn't know Judas was stealing before. This is an evil guy. John is unequivocal. There's none of this, you know, Jesus Christ superstar where Judas is, oh, I don't know if I should follow, I don't know this. You know, Judas is out and out evil in John right from the start. Okay, it's black and white. But he sits there and is able to fool everyone. And Jesus said, our churches are going to be like that. We've got to be careful. The Marys of this world can get taken in by the Judases of this world if they're not careful. Inadequate responses. There's curious belief. Wow, this is really interesting to me. I'm going to kind of stay on the edges and see what it's all about. There's confused belief where I kind of get it, I kind of don't get it. It needs more investigation. There's conditional belief. As long as Jesus is doing it the way I like it, as long as he's serving me, as long as I'm getting something out of it, then I'm with the program. And there's divided belief. Really like what Jesus is doing, but, you know, I don't want to lose my seat on the Sanhedrin. I really like what Jesus is doing, but how does this affect my job if I speak out, if I live for him? What are my friends going to think about me? These are all inadequate responses. Not evil yet, but these responses either have to move toward evil or toward the right response. They won't stay there. Okay? They're inadequate. There's only one right response in John. And again, I'm not talking necessarily about who's going to heaven and who's not. That's not the issue with John. John is saying the only right response to Jesus is full, humble commitment to him that sacrifices my own agenda, that's committed daily to walking in Jesus' lifestyle with the worldview that puts Jesus at the center, focused on what brings eternal meaning and significance to my life. See, the truth is a relationship. The truth is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he calls us into that relationship. And he knows we're not perfect. You know, Peter is a great reflection of this. It is interesting in the Gospel of John. Peter gets rebuked all the time, and John doesn't seem to get rebuked at all. I don't know how that works. It's something you can think about as you study it. Okay? But he calls us into this kind of commitment. So as we go out this week, let's think about how we can sit at the feet of Jesus, how we can serve him, how we can accomplish his mission. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's not about rule keeping. It's about a loving relationship where it's a joy to walk in the presence of Jesus. Let's do that this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we can't even comprehend what you did because you loved us, how you came to be one of us, how you endured the cross, how you endured us. And then, Lord, as you ascend to the right hand of the Father, You've provided us with everything we need for life and godliness. You've provided us with your Spirit. You've provided us with your forgiveness. You've provided us with your love. Help us, Lord, to be your loving, committed disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.